Anybody watch the Orange Bowl this week? You're not very excited. Well, I had the opportunity to watch the Orange Bowl Thursday night with family and friends, and we had all the snacks ready, the food ready, and I was really prepared for a fun and exciting time as I just knew the Hokies were going to crush Kansas. But as you know, sadly, that didn't happen. What I wasn't anticipating on Thursday evening is the wrestling that would be going on in my own heart as I sat there and watched the game, and I watched our quarterbacks, Virginia Tech quarterbacks, throw three interceptions, costing the Hokies 17 points. And I found myself thinking and saying out loud at times with a degree of disgust in my voice, what is he doing? What was he thinking? And then by the end, what in the world is he doing? Is he throwing passes out of bounds and interceptions? And you know what I was really saying in those moments is, I, in my pristine physical condition, my great athletic prowess, and my amazing ability to discern and execute the proper course of action under the pressure of being sacked by three or four guys, I could have done better than the quarterback. I could have done better. That's what I'm thinking in my heart, in my attitude, in my action. Or perhaps this morning you don't care who won the Orange Bowl, but have you ever heard those kinds of phrases coming out of your mouth, out of your heart, perhaps when speaking to a child, a spouse, a friend, or a co-worker? Things like, you did what? What were you thinking? What are you doing? Or maybe it's not a question, maybe it's more of a statement. I can't believe that you would do something like that. And you know what? In those moments, what we're saying is that I, in that same circumstance, in that same situation, I would have not performed as poorly as you just performed. I would have done better than that, because you see, I am holier than you are. I am better than you are. How could you do this? I would never stoop to that low, to sin in the way that you've just sinned. It's an arrogant heart. Perhaps it's not what you say at all. It's more of a pfft. Just the roll of the eyes, or the puff, as you walk away and show your disappointment with the person that you're talking to. Well, last week we ended James 4, verse 10, with humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Seems to be a theme this morning. I believe God wants to communicate something to us. You see, this kind of attitude, exalting ourselves above others, is anything but humble. In those moments, as we're exalting ourselves to the place of judge and speaking down from our thrones to the poor soul that we're executing judgment upon, this type of attitude is arrogant and self-righteous. And God, in His graciousness and His mercy and His kindness, loves us too much to leave us in that place. And so He addresses it through James. Let's stand and read together this morning. We're going to read verse 10 through verse 12. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray. Lord, we need to have our ears opened and our hearts softened by the power of your Spirit, power of your grace, the power of your word. Lord, I confess, just reading this passage my heart is not wanting to receive at times, but hard words. So God, would that not be the case, I pray for us today, as we hear from your word, as we hear you speaking to us, as we see you loving us, correcting us for our good and for your glory. Lord, may we have humble hearts that are willing, desirous to receive for your glory and for our good. God, may your word not return void. And that's a promise that we can count on. Lord, our hope this morning is in your word and the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. Amen. And you can be seated. Before we begin, just a little bit of context. If you haven't been with us, we've been going through the book of James. And James is addressing some issues. Those in the church who were professing Christianity, but something was lacking. There were apparently the evidence of a living, genuine, saving faith. Those evidences weren't in place, or they had drifted away from those things, and James is calling them to return. And he says this, as we've gone through James, that where there's genuine saving faith present, then these are the marks that are evident in the believer. And these are not a list. This is not a list that where we are have arrived and we've reached perfection, but it's a growing in Christ likeness. So these are the things that he's been addressing. One who has a genuine faith remains steadfast under trial. He seeks wisdom that comes from God and not the world. He's a doer of the word and not a hearer only. He's able to bridle his tongue. Otherwise, James says, your religion is worthless. One who has a genuine saving faith and is being conformed to the image of Christ doesn't show partiality towards others, but loves their neighbors as themselves. Good works accompany the one to demonstrate this genuine living faith. He resists the temptations to worldliness, and as we learned last week, that genuine saving faith is evidenced by a growing humility. And see, in the last few verses, James has really been addressing manifestations of pride. There were those that were presuming to be teachers, those that were boasting and being false to the truth. Some had given in to bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Some were fighting and quarreling because they wanted their own way. And today, we're going to see that there are those in their pride who were judging others. Look back to verse 11. James' exhortation here is strong. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The NIV uses the word slander. Do not slander your brother. And if you look up slander in the dictionary, it means a malicious speech that is untrue. And so some have taken that verse and thought, well, it's okay to say whatever we want to say about someone or to someone as long as it's true. That's not what James is saying. It's a broader, he's speaking of something much broader. Literally, the command is, do not speak down on one another, brothers, or do not speak against one another, brethren. You see, the command here, what James is talking about, it forbids any speech, whether it's true or false, which runs down another person or has the intent to harm that person or has the intent to exalt yourself over that person. That's what James is referring to. Do not speak evil against your brother. And this exhortation is strong. Christian believers are not to judge and speak evil of one another, and the reason is clear. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. You and I, every true believer, we're part of the family of God. John 13:35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, what? If you have love for one another. We're called to love one another, to be ambassadors, to be representatives of Christ to one another and to the world. Therefore, we're to be loving, caring, and looking after each other, not destroying each other. We're to be supporting, encouraging, and building up one another, not tearing one another down. When one falls into sin, we're to be reaching out and coming alongside, not pushing another one, that other person farther down and farther away. And here's the real kicker. This applies to those living in the same household. Not just to those we come on a Sunday morning and we're interacting with our friends. We're trying to make a good impression, trying to preserve some form of reputation that we think's there. And so we might not do that with them. But what about in our homes? Our children and our spouses? What about at the workplace with co-workers? We're especially called to not judge and to speak evil against those that are closest to us. When we speak evil against a brother or sister in Christ, we're slandering one of God's own children. We're actually slandering a son or a daughter of God, one for whom Christ died, one who is precious in the eyes of God. John MacArthur writes, "If fellow believers are viewed as those chosen by God before the foundation of the world, for whom Christ died, who are loved and honored by God, and with whom we will spend eternity in heaven, we will seek to honor, love, and protect them. The first step in avoiding the sin of slander is not keeping one's lips sealed, but in keeping one's thoughts about others right." James has been addressing this issue of pride. And when we speak down on one another, when we speak evil against another person, we're neither being humble nor loving, but the very opposite. We're being prideful and we're being hateful. More like the devil himself, who is the accuser of the brethren and is always trying to tear down day and night. We read in Revelation 12:10, we're acting like Satan rather than God. And it's interesting. I think it was last week, Bruce did a survey of just the devil and the number of times that's mentioned and instances in Scripture. Did you know that the devil means slanderer? So when we're speaking evil, slandering, talking down to someone else, we're acting like the devil. And we can't say, "Well, the devil made me do it." As we learned last week or 2 weeks ago, that the issue, why do we do this? Why do we talk down to people? Why do we speak evil against one another? The issue lies within our hearts. It's not because so-and-so did this or this person said that or this happened and I just blew up. And no, it lies within our hearts. And I've listed here just several reasons why we tend to judge and to criticize people. Number one, criticism boosts our own self-image. See, pointing out someone else's failure and tearing him down makes us seem just a little bit better, at least in our own eyes. It adds to our own pride, ego, or image. For some, criticism is simply enjoyed. It's number two. There's a sinful tendency in the human nature to take pleasure in hearing and sharing bad news and shortcomings of others. Number three, criticism makes us feel that our own standards of moral behavior are somehow better than others. We have a higher standard. Number four, criticism helps us to justify the decisions we've made and the things that we've done throughout our lives. We rationalize our decisions and acts by pointing out the failure of others. I'm not so bad. Look at what so-and-so's done. Or I did this because so-and-so did that. Have you ever heard that with your children? "Well, I wouldn't have done that if they hadn't have done this first." I used to say that. Still do, sadly. Number five, criticism can be an outlet for hurt and for revenge. We feel that he or she deserves it Subconsciously, if not consciously, we think that person has hurt me, so they deserve to hurt too. So we judge that person, we exalt ourselves over them, and we criticize. But how does Scripture say we're to treat one another? Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You're holy because Christ is holy. You're beloved by God the Father. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. These words are not just throwaway words. This is command of Scripture. Put on compassionate hearts. Put on kindness towards one another. Put on humility and meekness and patience as you're relating and interacting with one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. How has the Lord forgiven you and forgiven me? He does not say, Spencer, that's the last time you blew it. That's it. I'm finished. He doesn't say that. He forgave us completely, once and for all and forever, and doesn't throw our sins back up in our face. How often are we tempted to do just that to those we love and care for? That's not the way Christ has forgiven us. We're called to forgive just as we have been forgiven. Now, before we move on, let me clarify something. James is not saying here that we're to never confront or rebuke a believer who's walking in sin. How do we know that? That's exactly what James has been doing. His whole letter has been one of correcting, rebuking, and confronting. And James is not afraid to call sin by its name and condemn it strongly. James has been saying some hard things. I was in Tennessee a couple of weeks ago talking to my uncle and telling him we'd been going through the book of James. And he said, I like James. He tells it like it is. That's true. He's been saying some hard things. And there are times when we need to say hard things, and there are times when we need to hear things that are hard to hear. And so he's not saying, don't correct, don't rebuke, don't bring admonition. That's not what James is doing. Is James a hypocrite when he calls them, you adulterous people, just a few verses earlier? No. Because he has their good in mind, and he loves them far too much to allow them to wander away from the truth. When you look at the end of James chapter 5, that's James's concern. If there are those that are wandering from the truth, and whoever brings the person back is going to be blessed. And that has to be our motive. When there are times of admonition or correcting or rebuking, our motive has to be love and for the good of the other person. Jesus himself rebuked and corrected. He called Peter Satan. It's Jesus who gives us the process in Matthew 18 for how to exercise church discipline when someone continues in unrepentant sin. We're commanded in several places in Scripture to admonish, correct, and rebuke when necessary. But we're to have God's agenda in view. There's to be a redemptive purpose behind all that we do and say, doing it all, as the Scripture in Colossians just said, putting on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We're to do it all out of a heart of love for the other person, which leads us to the next point. Point two, judging others violates the law of God. Look back at verse 11. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Now, this is a shocking statement. One who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. It's a little difficult at first to understand, how is that possible? What is he talking about here? Until we tie it back to something that James had said earlier in James chapter 2, verse 8. He says this, speaking of the law, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well." And we've heard this before. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Romans 13:10. "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." You see, the one who is standing in judgment of his brother or his neighbor is guilty of breaking the royal law, the law from which all other laws are derived from. It's the law of love. And what's ironic is the one who's doing so is using the law to break the law. When I'm judging someone else and I'm talking down to them or against them, I'm holding them to a standard of the law and declaring that what they have done or that the law that they have now broken is serious and it's worthy of my condemnation, all the while I'm breaking the royal law myself because I'm bringing it in a way that's not out of love. It's not for their good. I'm just bringing the law and said, "Don't you see? You're breaking the law." And I don't see that I'm breaking the royal law of love because I'm bringing it in anger or in harshness. The one who judges others is what one commentator calls a double hypocrite. He not only ignores the great law of love by talking down to others, he slanders others for their failure. He's guilty of slandering others and of using the law to slander them. He is, as Scripture says, speaking evil of the law. His speaking evil against his brother does not uphold the law of love. It speaks evil and tears down the law of love. Let me illustrate. In my own home, one of my children, if they've done something wrong, which rarely happens, I'll tell you, in our household. Their kids rarely do anything wrong. That's a joke. I'm very blessed, though, to have the children that I have. I'm very grateful for them. But when they've done something wrong, when I judge them harshly or discipline them out of anger rather than love, then what am I teaching them about the law? I'm saying by my actions that the law of love isn't really that important. But the law you just broke, it's serious and it's very important. How could you? What were you thinking? Don't ever do that again. You ever said that? All the while, I'm sinning in my own heart, breaking the royal law of love, the greatest law. Now imagine a child grows up in that environment. What does our life and our actions communicate to the child? It communicates, first of all, that some laws are important, some are not. It communicates that the law is only useful for bringing judgment and punishment, and they recognize that they cannot keep the law, and so they are without hope. They're exasperated, they're crushed down, because the law's been brought. They're not even seeing it being lived out in their own father or their own mother. By my actions, I'm testifying to them wrong things about why the law was given, what's important, what's not important. Let us be reminded of why God gave us the law. Galatians 3:24. "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." The law was given to point us to Christ, to point us to our need for a Savior. When we judge and we criticize someone else, we're using the law for our own means to punish, to execute judgment on them versus pointing them to their need of a Savior and the only hope they have that's found in the person of Jesus Christ. We are to keep the law. We don't just throw the law out the door and say, now Christ has come so we don't have to obey the law. No, Christ came and He was the fulfillment of the law. And it's only through Christ that you and I could ever hope to obey the law. And that's what we need to be communicating to our kids, to our friends, to our co-workers. Not bringing the law to judge and to crush, but bringing the law to push them, to show them, to point them to the Savior. Jesus Christ. We speak evil of the law. And we're using it in that way to judge, to criticize, to press down and exalt ourselves above others. And with that thought in mind, you begin to see the seriousness of what James is talking about. But he doesn't stop with that. He continues on. Point three, judging others sets one up as a judge, as a law giver. And I'll be brief here because it's similar to the last point, but a few differences that are worth noting. Verse 11 again. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and what? Judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. How does judging a brother make us a judge of the law? You see, when we judge someone else, we're saying that the law that they broke is very important and so important that they should not have broken it. But the law of love, it's really not that important. It's good to try to keep the law of love from time to time, unless someone gets in your way and keeps you from getting something you want. It's good to keep the law of love from time to time until someone sins against you or offends you. Then it's okay to throw the law of love out the door. You see, we become a judge of the law when we begin to pick and choose which laws are important and which are not. Which laws are binding and which are not. Which laws must be kept and which laws can be occasionally broken. And isn't it funny that the ones we esteem as most important and binding are the ones that we don't particularly struggle with? Imagine that. John MacArthur again writing, the unimaginable implication of that is that the one who disregards God's law, in effect, claims to be superior to the law of God, not to be bound by it or to be subject to its authority. By such fearful disrespect, the sinner judges the law and is unworthy of his attention, affection, obedience, submission, all of which is blasphemy against God. See, when we judge the law, in doing this and judging others, exalting ourselves, we become a judge of the law and not a doer of the law. God has not called us to be judges and fault finders. Fault finding is not a spiritual gift. There's some who think maybe contrary to that, and God's just gifted me to go around to others and just point out sin. That's my spiritual gift. I don't see it in the list. I'm sorry. You see, when we're focused on our own hearts before the Lord, and we're focused on fulfilling the law of love, then there is no place for exalting ourselves to the place of lawgiver and judge. Which leads us to the last point. Judging others exalts self instead of God. Look at verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James is emphatically saying here, when you and I elevate ourselves to the place of lawgiver and judge, we're elevating ourselves to the place of God Himself. We're saying that I am capable of sitting on the throne and handing out judgments. I know everything there is about this situation. I know everything there is to know about this person, and I'm capable of handing out the appropriate punishment for their crimes. I am worthy to be seated here and trusted as the lawgiver and judge. I deserve to be seated here because I haven't sinned as this other person has sinned. I've not committed the crime that they have committed. Sounds a lot like someone else in the Bible. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's Satan speaking. Isaiah 14, 13 through 14. What does God think? What does He say about us exalting ourselves to the place of God? Isaiah 46, 5, 8 through 10. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we may be alike. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. Or as we sang earlier, there's no one like our God. No one at all. And in light of that, James, and more importantly, God gives a strong rebuke. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and to destroy. How often, though, do we exalt ourselves to the place of God, using our own tongues to bring judgment, to bring cursing, using our words to destroy? It's not enough to hear it in James. Listen to Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. Sometimes it's not what you say out loud, because, right, this passage just said, a haughty look and an arrogant heart. See, we've learned in church, it's not socially acceptable to go around slandering one another and talking down to one another. But does that stop you and me from doing that in our own hearts? Thinking things like, why don't they just get it? Well, if they were only gifted like me, if they were only a servant like I am, if they only studied and knew as much as I did, if they only repented the way I repent, what are we doing? We're exalting ourselves in that moment. The thought of God is far from us. We're concerned about our own self-worship, self-exaltation. Be honest. You know, when you hear me say those things out loud, it sounds repulsive, doesn't it? Ugh, I don't like that. But have you ever had those thoughts towards others where you just come in and you kind of survey people or the congregation, those that are present, and you just have this air in your heart, in your mind, that I'm just a little bit better than these people. Just a little bit better than my son or my daughter who just sinned. Just a little bit better than my spouse. Boy, if she could only just get it. Come along with me. It's judging others and exalting ourselves to the place of God. When we're doing that, again, we're forsaking the law of love, slandering in our own hearts and destroying with our tongue. We, the ones who are doing that, think we should be seated in the place of God, receiving worship. Why? Why do we do that? Two reasons. Number one, either you're not a believer, in which case it would be normal and natural just to be so consumed with self and self-exaltation that it's easy to come and to criticize and to judge others. Or two, maybe you're a believer, but you've forgotten who you are. James ends this section, verse 12, with a great question. Did you catch it as we read it earlier? But who are you to judge your neighbor? And notice he's asking it in the context. He's asking the question in the context of who God is. Look at verse 12 again. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you? Who am I? And more specifically, who are you in light of who God is? It's a great question to ponder. One of the most important questions you could ever ask. Who am I? And who am I in light of who God is? That's the reason Bruce last week encouraged us to study the doctrine of God and the doctrine of sin. We only rightly understand who we are when we understand who God is, and when we understand those two things and the result, if that's truly our heart, truly our understanding, then the result is a true humility and an amazement at our God and our Savior. For application, I can't improve on what Bruce said last week because we're dealing with the same issue. We're dealing with the issue of pride. And so if you missed last week, I want to encourage you to get the message and listen to that and things that we can practically be doing to cultivate humility in our lives. Now here's the main point of these two verses. Knowing who you are in light of who God is keeps us from exalting self and judging others. And maybe you're like me and thinking and feeling, I can't do this myself. And that's exactly what we've been singing about this morning. That's exactly what the prophetic words were addressing this morning, is that you and I can't do this. We can't change ourselves and just say, I'm just going to try harder not to judge my neighbor, not to judge my brother. We can't do that. It's impossible. And perhaps you feel that weight this morning, or that I can't do this. Aren't you glad that He who is able to save and to destroy, in our case, decided to save and not to destroy. See, God knew that we were going to be hopeless. He knew that we could not do this. He knew that we would be tempted to exalt ourselves above others, to be consumed with ourselves and to put others down, to be judging others. And He did something about it. He could have rightly destroyed us, but He saved us instead. For all who have believed and trusted in Him, He gave us grace. He gave us Jesus. Do you give people grace? Do you give people Jesus? As we recognize who God is and who we are and what Christ has done for us, the ones who have thought we deserve to be like God, judging others, He saved us. He gave us His Son. He died in our place in order that you and I could have hope. Hope for eternity and hope in this life to change. When we're pondering Christ, when we're pondering who God is and His greatness and His amazing grace, and the result of that is praise and adoration towards Him, not ourselves. There's an outward focus of worship and exaltation of God. We recognize we're not worthy to be worshipped. We recognize we're not worthy to be seated on the throne. There's only one lawgiver and judge, and I'm thankful. I am thankful that He gave grace and He decided to save and not to destroy. See, there's no room for pride at the cross of Christ. Only humble adoration and praise. The worship team would join me. Where are you right now? If you're one whose life would be marked by being judgmental, self-exalting, and Scripture doesn't give any assurance that that person is a true believer. And the issue of genuine faith, it's what James has been addressing all along. It's what he's concerned about. It's what he's talking about. But as I said earlier, perhaps you are a believer this morning. You realize that you've forgotten who you are in light of who God is. You've forgotten the amazing grace that you have received, and you've been judging and criticizing others. God would call you to turn, as we've been doing this morning. Turn and consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Look to Jesus. And when you see your Savior there, interceding for you, offering forgiveness time and time and time and time again. When you see His love and His grace that He poured out upon you and said, I have a rightful choice in this moment to save or to destroy. And He spoke words of grace and said, this one is mine. I've forgiven them completely forevermore. All their sins, past, present, and future. I'll never hold them against them, but I'll throw them as far as the east is from the west. See, when we're considering Him, when we're considering Jesus, who am I to judge my brother? My neighbor. Let's consider Jesus as we stand together and as we sing. Lord, give us a passion for Your glory alone. Lord, cleanse me, forgive me for my self-seeking, that I might make Your glory known, not exalting and glorifying self, but exalting and glorifying the only One who is worthy of being exalted and glorified. Let's sing, then we'll pray.